Growing up as a kid in the 90s and early 2000s, I lived on a steady stream of CCM, contemporary Christian music, which is kind of ironic because CCM is old enough now for some of you to think it's cool because it's vintage. But I lived on CCM. Now, you also know that Andrew, Pastor Andrew and I are pretty good friends. You might not know that we've been friends for over a decade. We knew each other in college. We also worked at the same church in California, and we shared this tiny little office in California. Yes, I know, you should feel bad for me. I shared a tiny office with Andrew. And I realized pretty early on that Andrew, he didn't know any of the songs I grew up on. He knew nothing of the CCM world. It wasn't allowed in the church that he grew up in. So he didn't know any of these songs. You know the ones that I'm talking about, right? For as long as I shall live, I will... No, okay, thank you. I've got one. Thank you, Maris. Or Saddle Up Your Horses. Brian, where are you? Niemeyer? Okay. That's like the Living River special. I should have had you sing that tonight. So... Or I'm diving in, I'm going deep in. Okay, great. So I've just dated myself. Half of you have no clue what's happening on stage right now, and that's fine, right? So I put a playlist together of all my favorite CCM songs, and I called it Culturing Andrew. And it still exists on Spotify. So if you search Culturing Andrew on Spotify, remember, no phones in church, but if you search Culturing Andrew, you'll find that playlist. But one of the songs I included on that playlist, which had to be one of the bangers from the 90s, was Big House by Audio Adrenaline. Big, big house with lots and lots of room. A big, big table with lots and lots of food. Okay, a big, big house, yard where we can play football. A big, nice job. Give yourselves a round of applause. Man, wow. Man, I wish y'all would have sang that loud during Waymaker. Man. Here's the problem. Some of the best songs don't always have the best theology. And I love that Audio A tune. It's great. And I'm not going to say everything's bad. There's some good parts. I love the inclusivity. I love the inviting people to the table. I love that there's room for everybody. But only a group of Americans would somehow suggest that throwing around the pigskin is the third best reason we're looking forward to heaven. Where we can play football? Are you kidding me? All right. Now, the biggest problem that I have with the song actually has to do with the title, Big House. Now, it only understands half of the house analogy from the New Testament. It does great with John 14, where Jesus says that, I go away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there's many rooms. It gets that. But there's a whole other half to the house analogy in the New Testament that the song doesn't even touch. And that's what we'll discover in the book of Hebrews tonight. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is in the New Testament. So we way toward the back of your Bible. We actually don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We could argue about that for days and wouldn't be able to figure it out. But Hebrews 10, there's a word in there you'll notice. It's the word house. Now, in the New Testament, the word house, the Greek word oikos, is used 113 times. And it almost always is translated as a physical dwelling, as a home. But in our text in Hebrews 10, we'll notice that there might be a little bit of a different a nuance to how we would understand and interpret this word. But if I had to guess, when you read through Hebrews 10, you skip all the way to verse 24 and 25, because 24 has to be one of the most common verses that you have ever heard a pastor say from stage. And it goes like this: not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some. In other words, you're going to hear a pastor say, go to church. Hebrews 10, 24 says, don't neglect meeting together as the habit of some. You've got to be at church. You probably heard this often in the wake of the COVID-19 pandemic, whether that was your pastor or somebody that you saw online said, we can't do church online. We can't encourage one another online. We've got to be in person. And are those things true? Well, yeah, we need to be at church. But If I asked you, why do we have to be at church? Looking at Hebrews 10:24 and saying, well, the Bible tells me I need to go to church, so I'm just going to go to church. That's not a very satisfying answer, is it? It might be true, but I think we can do better. And the way we're going to do better is by looking at the entire paragraph. Hebrews 10:19 through 25 is one sentence in Greek. One sentence. So we've got to look at the whole thing. And when we do, we'll understand that our motivation to go to church is so much bigger. It's so much more glorious than just, well, because the Bible says I have to be here, I'm going to show up. I also think it's going to push back at our paradigm. It might push back at our definition of church. So Hebrews 10:19 through 25, look for the word house. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, context is key, and to interpret this passage, we have to understand the context. The first word of verse 19 is the word therefore, which points us back. It points us back to all of chapter 10. Really, it points us back to the entire book of Hebrews. And the context is actually rooted in the title of the book. Hebrews was written to the Jews. Hebrew and Jew are their synonyms. The audience are Jewish people. Even though we don't know exactly who the author is, we know exactly who the audience is. And to know Hebrews, you have to be an expert in the Old Testament. You have to be an expert in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And if I had to guess, you know, for your next inductive Bible study, you're probably not looking forward to diving into Leviticus. I could be wrong, but probably not, right? But to understand Hebrews, we have to understand the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And that's what's happening in Hebrews chapter 10. The author looks back at the Old Testament, looks back at the sacrificial system, which he says was a shadow of something that was going to come down the road. There's shadow and substance. The shadow was the sacrificial system. What would happen is a good Jew would sacrifice animals at the temple regularly for sin that they committed, both subconscious and volitional, as a way to appease God's righteous wrath. Now, Hebrews 11 tells us that all people for all time have been saved by faith. In the Old Testament, they looked ahead to Christ. In the New Covenant, we look back to Christ. But for an Old Testament saint, their faith was demonstrated by following the Old Testament law, by the sacrifices. But through that, the righteous wrath of God was appeased. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But those sacrifices were offered repeatedly, day after day, year after year, until Jesus came. Look at verse 14 in chapter 10. For by a single offering, he, that's Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In one moment, Jesus did away with the entire sacrificial system. By shedding his blood on the cross for all people, for all time, Jesus was the substance of the shadow. The Old Testament law, the sacrificial system, pointed ahead to what Jesus would accomplish on the cross. And I love this verse because it's so precise. Jesus has cleansed all sin of those who are being sanctified, of those who are being made holy. The word choice is precise. Jesus' sacrifice is available to all people, but has only applied to those who respond in faith and repentance. Those are the ones who are being made holy, who are sanctified. Because of Jesus' once and for all sacrifice, we have what the author calls confidence. Think authorization to enter into the holy place. That's another Old Testament allusion, isn't it? See, the most holy place was the place where God's presence dwelled within the temple. And no one could go in there except the high priest one day a year when he would carry in the blood of the sacrifice. He'd sprinkle it on the atonement cover, on the mercy seat. God's presence resided above the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, the law. So the blood was sprinkled right between on the cover so that when the presence of God, when God symbolically looked down at the law, he had to look through the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And it was only one day a year that the high priest could enter into the most holy place. But the author of Hebrews says, we have confidence to enter the holy place. We have confidence to enter into God's presence because of what Jesus has done. See, when Jesus died, when he said, Tetelestai, it's finished, the curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place from the holy place was torn in half, top to bottom. Incredibly symbolic that now anyone, through what Christ has done, can enter in to the most holy place. In other words, any one of us can enter in to God's presence because of what Christ has done. There's no divide between us and God's presence anymore. Because of Christ, we can go to God anywhere, at any time, with anyone. It's an incredible gift that the Old Testament saints would have been incredibly jealous of. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same glory that resided in the holy place, most holy place, now lives inside of you if you know Christ. That is absolutely incredible. And it's because of Christ that we have the confidence, think authorization, to enter into God's presence. Maybe an illustration would help. I like to golf. I'm not a great golfer. I'm an average golfer, but I enjoy golf. I actually enjoy budget golf. I'm cheap. But you might not realize this. Wisconsin has some absolutely incredible golf courses. There's one down in Stevens Point, Century World. It's ranked consistently one of the top 100 courses in the entire, top 100 public courses in the entire country. Last summer, it hosted the USGA Senior Open. It was a huge nationally televised event. They have one hole, a par three, that has over 33,000 individual flowers on it. It's an incredible course. And they closed it a couple years ago and remodeled the whole thing. So now, it's public. Anyone can go there. You could book a tee time there. But 18 holes will cost you $325. I'm a budget golfer. You think I'm going to pay that? No. But I have a friend. My friend's name is Tanner. And Tanner works at Century Insurance that owns the golf course. And as an employee, he gets a discount. I'm not talking about a 10% discount. There's times that he can play at a tenth of the price, and he gets to bring a friend. So there's been a couple times where Tanner's texted me or called me and said, hey, do you want to go play? I don't care what I'm doing. I don't care which one of you that I'm meeting with that night. I don't care what graduation party that I have to go to. I'm dropping it, and I am going to play golf with Tanner. So when I walk into the pro shop, do I have any authority to be there? No, I don't. But the moment that I say Tanner's name, I'm treated like royalty. And I can pay 30-some dollars to golf nine holes at Century World. It's incredible, right? I slide Tanner's resume, not my resume. See, the same thing happens when we pray. You notice how Maggie prayed tonight. When she closed her prayer, she said, in Jesus' name. You hear people do that, right? It's not a magic phrase. What we're saying is that I have the authority, think authorization, to enter into God's presence, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus did on the cross for me. See, Jesus, he tore the curtain. There's no divide anymore. Because of Jesus, I can go to the Father anywhere, at any time. There's a question I'll ask individuals every once in a while. I'll say, you know, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he was to say, why shall I get into heaven? What would you say? There's really two answers. You can slide your resume and say, well, I'm a pretty good person. My good outweighs my bad. Or you can slide Jesus' resume and say, I'm not a good person, but I believe in Jesus. He's my Savior. Do you see the difference? If this is your answer, a my resume answer, there's a chance that you don't understand the gospel. There's a chance that you haven't responded to Jesus with faith and with repentance. If that's you tonight, don't leave without talking to somebody. Don't leave without knowing that you know Jesus. None of us are good enough to enter into God's presence. It's a lot more complicated to get into heaven than it is to pay $325 to play golf at Century World. It's impossible. None of us have the resume, but Jesus does. And we have to trust in him. He is the only way. We have the invitation, the authority through Christ to talk to God anytime that we want, not because of what we've done. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our go-between. And that's what we see in verse 21. Read that again with me. And since we have a great priest, think advocate, think go-between, over the house of God. Let me pause there. There's our word house, isn't it? That's the Greek word oikos. From my math, it's used some 12 times in the book of Hebrews. Again, it's often translated as a physical dwelling, a home. But that's not how the author of Hebrews uses the word oikos. Let me prove it to you. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 3. And look at verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. This passage only makes sense if house isn't literal, right? It has to be metaphorical. And the author of Hebrews doubles down in chapters 8 and chapters 11, where our translators in the ESV, they translated that word oikos, that's normally house, they translated it as family in chapter 8 and chapter 11. So for the author of Hebrews, house, it's not a place. It's a people. House is a family. But then why didn't he say that? Why didn't the author of Hebrews use the word family or use the word people? You're God's people. You're God's family. For some reason, he chose to use the word house. Why? Well, think back to our winter conference theme. God's presence with his people. If we rewind to the Old Testament, God's presence dwelled in a place, in the tabernacle, in the temple. Then we fast forward to the incarnation when Jesus came. God's presence dwelled primarily in a person, in Jesus Christ. And now on the other side of the cross, in the empty tomb, God's presence dwells with his people. Do you see how under the Old Covenant, God's presence was centralized at one location? And now God's presence is decentralized. His presence, his Holy Spirit, is with every genuine believer in Christ, where if we know Christ, we have that same power living inside of us, that same light of the world. And now Jesus gives us the opportunity to take that light to every neighborhood, to every workplace, to every people group, to every corner of the world, because we are his people. God's house isn't a place, it's a people. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, isn't it? We talked about this a week or two ago. That you individually, 1 Corinthians 6, you together, 1 Corinthians 3, are God's temple. We are God's house. House isn't a place, it's a people. It's an incredible picture of the goodness of the gospel. And that applies to church, doesn't it? See, church is not an event. Church is not a location. Church is who you are, not somewhere you go. If you know Christ, you're God's house. If you know Christ, we are his temple. We are his dwelling place because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. And in this text, the author of Hebrews provides three applications for us. Because you're God's house, because of what Jesus has done, there's three things that we have to do. There's one in verse 22, there's one in verse 23, there's one in verse 24. And if you're taking notes, I'll make it really easy. All three begin with the letter A. So look at verse 22 in Hebrews 10. You're probably still in chapter 3. Go back to Hebrews 10. Verse 23 says this. And let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let me go back to verse 22. That's the first one. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. First, the author says, let us draw near. The first A is approach. Approach. With a true heart, with full assurance of faith, it's a sincere heart. It's a committed heart. It's an honest heart. That doesn't make sense for us, but if you put yourselves in the shoes of a really good Jew, it would make sense. It was almost impossible for a good Jew to have a clean conscience. Here's why. They're walking home from the temple. They just offered sacrifices. Their conscience is clean. And then there's this very poorly placed rock right in the middle of the road. They stub their toe. They let out some choice words and realize, oh, well, my conscience was clean. Now I'm going to have this sin rolling through my mind until I get to go back to the temple and offer sacrifices again. It'd be almost impossible for a good Jew to have a clear conscience. But through what Christ has done, when Jesus' blood covers us, our conscience can be clean. Not because we're made righteous, but because we're declared to be righteous by the blood of Christ. And then he talks about being washed. He's not talking about baptism. He's referencing the Old Testament ritual baths that the priests would use before they could do any priestly duties. They had to get in this big bronze wash basin to clean off. That's the reference. When we believe in Jesus as our Savior, our conscience is clean. Our slate is clean. We're completely forgiven, and we can have a clear conscience before the Lord. Therefore, we can approach. We can go to God anywhere, at any time, not because of our resume, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. We have full confidence. The Israelites, they couldn't access God's presence, but we can go to him anytime we want, and that is one of the best gifts that God has given us. So number one, we approach. Number two, let me read verse 23 again. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast to the confession of our hope. It sounds just like chapter 6, verse 19. You can flip over there, maybe a page or two to the left, chapter 6, verse 19. It's a parallel verse that gives us a great word picture. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. I love the anchor analogy. This idea that Jesus has placed this anchor for our soul in the most holy place, in God's presence, the place where God dwells. I love the anchor analogy. I remember when I was in early high school, I was up in northern Wisconsin fishing with my dad, my brother, and my grandpa, and it was a particularly windy and cold day in late May. And we were on this lake, and we set down an anchor because it was really windy. We'd be on the way other side of the lake if we wouldn't have used the anchor. And the weather was getting worse and worse, and we knew that we had to get off the water before the water got into our boat. And we were using my grandpa's 16-foot, very sketchy fishing boat, and we're afraid that, you know, that we might not make it off the water. So we decide it's time to go, and I start pulling on the anchor, and it doesn't budge. Start cranking on the anchor. It doesn't budge. This thing is stuck on the bottom of the lake. It must have been lodged between two rocks. And as like this little like 14-year-old skinny kid, I'm like, I'm about to die. Like, what's going on? So I put my life jacket on, and for some reason, my grandpa refused to put his life jacket. I don't know why, but he refused. And somehow my dad, by very carefully moving the boat, he got the anchor unstuck, and we lived to fish another day, right? But when we think about the anchor for our soul, we never have to worry about that anchor being too good. We never have to worry about that anchor getting stuck because the anchor for our soul that's in the holy place, that's in God's presence, we don't want that thing to budge. And the author of Hebrews says it won't. It's locked in. When our hope is anchored in God's presence, It doesn't change our circumstances. It doesn't change the storm. It doesn't change the waves. But it changes our ability to look past and withstand the storm. It's Peter, isn't it? See, when Peter, Jesus calls him out to walk on the water in the middle of the storm. And when Peter's gaze is focused on his anchor, it's like he's walking on dry land. But when Peter starts looking at the wind and the waves and he's filled with fear, that's when he starts to sink. See, it's a matter of perspective. When we trust Christ, our hope is far beyond the here and now. Our hope is already in God's presence. So first we approach, second we anchor. And then third, we admonish. And we see that in verse 24 in chapter 10. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us consider. It really means a thoughtful consideration how we can stir up one another to love and good works. And a natural question would be, well, how in the world do I do that? How do I stir up someone to love and good works? Thankfully, the author of Hebrews answers that question for us, and he gives us two ideas. One, we don't neglect meeting together. And two, we encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. Day would be the day that Jesus returns. But did you notice that the author of Hebrews provides one of the primary reasons why we gather together? Have you ever answered that question before? Why do you go to church? I'm not the first one to ask that. Certainly, a decade ago, the Barner Research Group asked that question of about 1,000 adults to discern why the average American evangelical, why they go to church. Let me give you the results. The top answer, 44% said, I go to church to be closer to God. Second answer, 27%, I go to church to learn about God. And then the third most common answer, 22%, said, I go to church because the Bible teaches fellowship with other believers. That one makes me laugh because, well, I go to church because the Bible tells me I have to, right? Okay, that's, we can do better than that. So what do you think about the first one? I go to church to be closer to God. Good reason or bad reason? I'm probably going to surprise you. On one hand, I believe that it is antithetical to the gospel to say, I go to church to connect with God. Here's why. God is already in you. If you've turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, you are his temple. His spirit is already dwelling in you. You can connect with God from anywhere at any time. To believe that you have to go somewhere to connect with God, that's old covenant language. That's what the Jews had to do. They had to go to the tabernacle, the temple, to worship God in the Old Testament. But now God's dwelling place has shifted from a place to a people. Jesus is building his church. You are that building. You are God's house if his spirit dwells in you. You don't have to go to church to connect with God. But on the other hand, it is absolutely an outworking of the gospel to say, I go to church to connect with God. Because God's presence doesn't just dwell in me. He dwells in us. See, we together are being built up into one singular house, one singular temple. One of God's greatest gifts is the opportunity to connect with him in community. We get to experience God's presence with his people, to see ourselves as part of a life-giving family that exists to encourage one another as we see the day of Christ's return drawing near. This passage completely changes our perspective on church. See, the author of Hebrews says one of the primary reasons that we gather together is to encourage one another. Encourage. Admonish. But instead, church in our country has become all about what we receive. Not every church, some churches. Church becomes a spectator sport. It looks like Sam's Club. Let me explain. I pay my annual membership fee with my tithing, and I'll go to Sam's Club, I'll grab my cart, and I'll pick and choose the programs that I like. Oh, Vibrant Young Adult Ministry. Great. Oh, youth ministry for my kids. That's great. Oh, there's some counseling when I need it, when life isn't going great. Okay, I'll put that in the cart. Oh, blended worship. Yep, I can put that in the cart. Oh, some friends that I've found. Okay, I'll put that in the cart. And then when the church doesn't offer the programs that we like, then we say, I'm just going to switch my membership to the nearest Costco, even if I have to drive for 45 minutes to get there. See, instead of Sam's Club, the author of Hebrews paints the picture of a Thanksgiving feast. Church isn't just about giving. It's not just about receiving. It's also about giving. See, you bring the sweet potato casserole. I'll bring the cranberry sauce and the mashed potatoes. You bring the turkey and stuffing. We'll let Fritz bring the fruit salad, and Bianca can bring the pie, right? We can all bring something to the table. We contribute and receive at the same time. See, this passage reminds me, I hope it reminds you, that all of us have something to give. It changes our paradigm on the purpose of a weekly gathering. We don't go to church to be in God's house. We gather as a church because we are God's house. See the difference? We don't go to church to be in God's house. We gather as a church because we are God's house. That's our big idea tonight. We gather to give because of what we've been given. We gather to give because of what we've been given. When you hear the word give, I know where your mind goes. Highland just wants our money. Sam knows that young adults don't tithe like the boomers, so it's time for us to carry our weight. That's what you think, right? I'll be honest. I don't know what you give, and I don't really care. The easiest way for us to give is by writing a check. Or, since half of you don't even know what a check is, the easiest way for us to give is by scanning a QR code on the giving screen on Sunday morning or dropping some money in the box on our way out. Now, I believe that we have an obligation and an opportunity to support our local church financially. But I want our concept of giving to be so much richer, so much deeper than just our finances. What does the author of Hebrews say? What word does he use to describe what you and I have to give as a church family to one another? Encouragement. One of the greatest gifts that we can give to one another is encouragement. Without raising your hands, how many of you walked in the door feeling discouraged tonight? I think we'd be overwhelmed at the high percentage of discouragement. And if that's you, if you're feeling discouraged today and you showed up tonight, I just want to say I'm so proud of you. It is so hard to walk in that door, period. And when you're feeling discouraged, when your social battery is on empty, to walk in that door is even harder. But I'm proud of you because this is the exact place you need to be. I'm convinced this is the exact place that God wants you to be. Because we find encouragement through the presence of God in his people. Don't neglect meeting together. We need encouragement. So whether we gather together on a Sunday, we come on a Monday night, we need to hunt for ways to be encouraging to one another. Look for those who are sad and discouraged. Don't just tolerate surface-level conversations once the chairs are picked up on a Sunday morning. So practically, what does it look like for us to be that encouragement, to give rather than just receive when we gather as a church family? Well, I think of at least four things. We can offer encouragement at least four ways. Here's the first, is prayer. Praying for one another, praying with one another is one of the best ways that we can offer encouragement. Our message next week is going to be all about prayer. So I'm going to save my thoughts on prayer until then. Number two, another way we can offer encouragement is through our spiritual gifts. Isn't this the entire philosophy behind gifts? God has given every genuine believer at least one gift that's designed to build up the body of Christ, the local church. Did you realize that if you know Christ, you have a gift? In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses the analogy of a body. As a local church, as a gathering of believers, each one of us has a different role, a different gift. One person might be an eye, another person might be a foot, one might be a hand, one might be an ear. Here's the point. All of the gifts complement each other. not one person has every gift. We need each other. And when we're not using the gift that God's given us to serve the church, then the body is not functioning at its healthiest capacity. See, our gathering isn't just about getting, it's about giving. We gather together to use the gifts that God has given us to encourage one another. Now, if I had to guess, less than half of us know what our spiritual gift might be. And many of us learned for the first time tonight that you even have one of those spiritual gifts. Surprise. That's okay. This week, I want us to take the next step in discovering what our gift might be and then utilizing them to serve one another. I'll put my cards on the table. Some of you have heard of spiritual gift inventories. You can find 3,000 of them on the internet. I don't like them. They are spiritualized personality tests that have an incredible bias based on who wrote them. So you can do that if you want, but I'd rather see you do these three things. I'd rather see you read 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. Those are two of the best passages in the New Testament on spiritual gifts. And after you read through them, maybe more than once, then pray and ask God, what's my spiritual gift? How do you want me to serve your church? And then third, after you pray, ask a leader, mentor, spouse, accountability partner, good friend, so what do you think my spiritual gift might be? I found that those three things might be even more practical, more helpful than doing an inventory. If God has given you a gift, he wants you to use it. He wants you to open it and use it. Finding it doesn't need to be some intense scavenger hunt. And when you read and pray and ask, and there might not be clarity, then do something. Find a way to serve one another, start exploring, and you might discover that God led you to the exact place he wanted you to be. Next, the next way we can encourage one another is through congregational worship. We often think of worship as a me and God moment. I sing songs about God to God. It's a personal thing. Then why in the world do we sing together? If I can just worship God by myself, which I can, then why do we sing at church? Well, I'm convinced sometimes our view of worship is just a little bit too narrow. Think of Colossians 3:16, where Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving, making music in your hearts to God." It's a great text. But it reminds us that, yes, we sing here, but we also sing to one another. We admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's the full spectrum of worship styles. And as Christ dwells in us, some of the overflow of Christ in us is singing, not just by ourselves, but together, proclaiming the goodness of the gospel together, singing about God's faithfulness together. It's good for our hearts. This is one of those moments where science and scripture very clearly agree. A group of sociologists and researchers noted that as humans, we seek after something called emotional energy. That's what they called it. It's courage, confidence, and boldness, which is commonly represented in our bodies by a chemical called oxytocin. When that chemical rises, stress decreases, and we experience greater calmness and peace and love and trust. There are not very many human activities outside of physical touch, like a hug, that increase oxytocin levels, but these sociologists found one: singing. Oxytocin increases significantly after a group sings together. One author put it this way: Christians don't sing simply because we're happy. We sing because we're a people of hope. In the face of fear, in the shadow of death, in the midst of suffering and pain, we stand tall. We are shaken but not moved, pressed but not crushed, down but never out. Christians are those who believe that because Jesus was raised from the dead, the worst day will not be the last day. So we sing, and we welcome you to sing along. God created us to sing, and he created us to sing in community, to sing together. One of the best ways that we can encourage our hearts and encourage one another is by singing together. The singing time at church, it's not a performance by stage musicians. It's not a warm-up to the real meat, the sermon, we sing as a family because we're people of hope. So why do we gather as a church? Well, the author of Hebrews is clear. We gather to encourage one another. The church, it's not a building. The church is not somewhere you go. The church is who you are. And as God's house, we join together in the historical gathering of believers on the first day of the week, commemorating the day that Jesus rose victoriously from the grave. One famous reformer put it like this: "At home, in my own house, there's no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through." Here's my dream for our young adult family: that we view our weekly gatherings as a church family, not just as a way to connect with God, not just as a way to receive something, but remembering that we have something to give. The most impressive structure that Jesus is building is a people, not a place. We are God's house. And because of what we've been given, Jesus himself, we now get to give to one another the gift of encouragement. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, that while we were dead in our sin, that Jesus died for us, doing away with the sacrificial system, and in one moment, our sin is cleansed, and we're made new, and we're declared to be righteous. As we think about what it means to be a church family, remind us of what we have to give and receive from one another. And may we prioritize being a people, a family, that seeks to encourage one another every day until the day that Jesus returns. In Jesus' name, amen.